come, let us go before the Lord with thanksgiving. Let us draw near to Him with praises. Let us exalt His name and thank Him, for He is our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Welcome to Israel. It's Midnight from Jerusalem, our weekly live stream event, our virtual worship service, which is a collaboration between loveisrael.org and the Congregation of the Word. Welcome again. As you know, this Shabbat in traditional Judaism is a special Shabbat. It is the one that precedes the Day of Atonement, Yom HaKippurim. Now, normally you hear the phrase Yom Kippur, meaning the Day of Atonement. But we find the phrase Yom HaKippurim, which is simply atonement in the plural, so the Day of Atonements. And I've shared in the previous years the standard understanding of why the word atonement is in the plural. Actually, there's two given explanations. One is that the atonement was a very powerful one and atoned for all sins. The second answer is that the atonement is plural because it's not only for this age, but also it has implications in the age to come, meaning kingdom implications. And what I'd like to do at this time is to have you open up your Bible to the book of Leviticus and chapter 16. The book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Now, I'm sure you know that in the book of Leviticus, beginning in chapter 23, we have the list of the holidays of the Bible. But in Leviticus 16, we have a greater explanation of one day, one festival, the Day of Atonement. And many people wrongly understand that this day is a day of sadness, of gloom, although it's a day of repentance, of a contrite heart, one of seeking God's mercy and coming for Him grieved about our sin. But there is also that aspect of assurance, praising Him, thanking Him, rejoicing because His atonement was sufficient. And it foreshadows something greater, and that is the work of the great high priest that we'll speak of in a few minutes. But I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 16, this chapter that is dedicated to the Day of Atonement, and we're going to begin reading in verse 21. Leviticus 16, verse 21. Notice what it says. I'm going to read it in Hebrew, just two verses, and then we're going to translate it and talk about it for a moment. Ve samach Aharon et shte yadav al rosh ha sa'ir ha chai ve hit vada alav et ko avonot bnei Israel ve ko pishehem ve ko chatotam ve natan otam al rosh ha sa'ir ve shelach beyad ish iti ha midbara. Venasa ha sa'ir alav et ko avonotam el eretz gezerah veshalach et ha sa'ir bamidbar. Two verses, verses 21 and 22, but so important. Let me translate that. It says, and Aaron will lay his two hands, literally, upon the head of the live goat. Now we remember, if you read all of this chapter, there's two goats mentioned. One for Hashem that's offered up, and the second one to Azazel, which is a place in the wilderness or the desert, what we talked about, the word Midbar. So once more, and Aaron, he will lay his two hands upon the head of the living goat, and he will confess over him, or upon him, all the iniquity of the children of Israel and all their transgressions for all their sins. And he will set them upon the head of the goat, and he will sin in the hand of an ish iti. Now, iti is with a nine. It comes from the word time, so a timely or fit or appropriate man towards the wilderness. Verse 22. And the goat will lift up, or it will be lifted up upon him, all the transgressions of the land to a land that is empty, or we could say designated for this purpose. So once again, and the goat will lift up upon him all the iniquities, their iniquities, to a land that is desolate. And he will send the goat into the wilderness. Now, what is this about? We see how there was a transfer of the sins of Israel upon the sacrifice, and he went away. And that is an important image. We see something similar. We see that our sins were transferred upon him who knew no sin, Messiah Yeshua. And he went to the place of the dead, the lower parts of the earth. He descended there. So what we learn from Yom Kippur is very similar. It's a paradigm for understanding the work of our great high priest. And is it appropriate to call Yeshua our great high priest? Well, to answer that question, I would invite you to look to the book of Hebrews. Obviously, we're studying the book of Hebrews in our weekly television show. And I want you to look at something we've already studied, Hebrews chapter 4, the book of Hebrews and chapter 4. Notice what's written here, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. I'm just going to read it in English. And now we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. It is Yeshua, the Son of God. And therefore let us hold fast to our confession of sins, and our confession that he is indeed our Savior. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather he was tested in all ways like us, but here's the key, he was without sin. Therefore, because of his sinlessness, he can be an appropriate sacrifice to purchase for us, as this book of Hebrews says, eternal redemption. And because of that, look at the last verse, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw close in assurance or with confidence to the throne of grace, which is that mercy seat, which is that kaport, which was upon the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the blood was placed, sprinkled by the high priest. And let us find mercy in order, and also to find grace that helps in its time, in that same fitting, that appropriate time. Well, let's look at one more scripture. Look, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy as we proclaim our faith in the one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three persons, each individually being God fully, but we don't have three gods, we have one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kavod Machuto Leolam Vaed. V'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, Bekol Levavcha, Uvakol Nafshecha, Uvakol Meodecha. V'hayu Hadvarim Ha'ele Asher, Anoki Mitzvacha Hayom Al Levavecha. V'shenaneitam Levanecha, V'debartam Bam, V'shiftecha, V'vetecha, Uvlechtecha, Baderech, Ushakbecha, Ukomecha. Uchartam Leot Al Yedecha, V'hayu Le Totafot Ben Anecha, Uvtaftam Al Mizuzot Betecha, Uvesharecha. And now let us go before our Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, God of our fathers, we thank you for this Shabbat Shuvah, this special Sabbath of repentance, the Shabbat before the Day of Atonement. Lord, we give thanks to you. We exalt your name. We know that you and you alone are worthy. So we come before you at this time with a contrite heart, with one that acknowledges that we are indeed sinners, that we have received your grace, that we have found mercy, that we have experienced your eternal forgiveness, and that we have pledged to walk with you, to see you, rightly so, as not only our Savior, but our Lord. But we confess that at times we sin, we transgress, we perform iniquities before you. We sin against our brothers. We say things, do things, and behave in a way that is not in keeping with your character, not in walking in the likeness of you, O Lord, our Savior, Messiah Yeshua. We grieve at times the Holy Spirit. We hinder his work. And for all of this, we ask forgiveness. We come before you, knowing that our sins are many, but your grace is sufficient. That your grace is powerful to bring about a change in our nature, to cause us to be a new creation, that we might be instruments, your instruments in this world. So, Father, forgive us and place your mercy upon us and draw us back to intimacy with you, and that we would be helped by you to not remember those things which are behind us, but to press on that upward call in service to you, focusing on not on our past failures, but rather focusing on you who forgive, you who restore, you who use for your glory. We are grateful. We exalt you. We praise you. We esteem your name above all names, because we know that your name is the name by which salvation is found, why this transformation is made, so that we can display your truth and your presence in our life. Lord God, we again thank you for your mercy. We exalt your name because of your grace. And we thank you that you have taken us, a rebellious people, and you have restored us back to your covenant promises by the blood of Messiah, as we talked about, our great high priest. So these things we offer up to you, praising, adoring, exalting, knowing that you and you alone are worthy of our prayers. In Messiah's name, Messiah Yeshua, that name above all names, we pray. Amen. Are you quick to respond to God's revelation? When you learn a biblical principle, when you encounter a spiritual truth, when God makes something known to you, are you instantly willing to submit to that? Are you willing to change how you used to live, how you used to think, what you used to believe because of spiritual revelation? Are you willing to empty yourself in order that you might be full of the power of the living God? Well, one such person who was the Apostle Paul. We see that earlier he was continuing to breathe threats and murderous attacks against the believing community, those who called upon the name of Messiah Yeshua. But on that way to Damascus, he had an experience. And the experience was a simple one. Messiah spoke to him. He saw a great light, and God's power was before him. Let me ask you, have you ever prayed, God, show me your truth? God, make known to me your will. God, if you exist, allow me to see that. Be convicted of that. God is faithful when you have a heart that says, I want to obey what God wants. If he exists, if he's there, if there's really a God, I'm willing to obey him if he makes himself known to me. I truly believe I've heard so many testimonies. When people do this, God speaks to them. God does indeed knock upon their heart. God makes himself available. He gives revelation in order that one might know and respond. Now, in this case, it came in a miraculous experience. But I know many people that God just spoke to them, not in audible words, but they were just convicted by the truth, God is. Convicted by the truth, Messiah is his son. That this gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah is true. And they were wise enough to receive it and begin to respond to this message of God's call in their life. So let me ask you again. Are you willing to respond if God should make his purposes, his plans for your life known to you? Are you willing to change? Are you willing to do those things that are pleasing to him if you know that God is? Well, again, Paul was like that. So take out your Bible and look with me to the book of Acts in chapter 9. We began that last week. I made reference to this Damascus Road experience. And what we find is this, that Paul was led into Damascus to the home of Yehuda. He fasted and he was praying, and God gave him revelation that God was sending to him a man by the name of Ananias. And now Ananias, he received his call, and he was obedient as well. See, so often in this book of Acts, we see that the world was transformed because people responded to godly revelation. They obeyed the word of God, God's truth for their life. And when you do that, you're going to see not only personal transformation, but you are going to see the lives of others change around you. So look with me to where we left off last week, the book of Acts, chapter 9, and we're going to begin with verse 17. The book of Acts, chapter 9, and verse 17. We read here, and he went away, that is Ananias. Ananias went away, and he entered into the house. This house we mentioned, the house of Yehuda, where Shaul, or the Apostle Paul, was. And what was he called to do? Well, last week we saw, he was called to lay hands upon him, and that's what he did. He entered into the house, and he laid upon him, that is, upon Shaul, the hands. He said, "Brother Saul." Now, at this time, he didn't know anything about Shaul, other than he had heard about Shaul's attack against believers. But because God revealed to him, that is to Ananias, that Paul was going to be a chosen vessel to bear the name of Messiah before nations, kings, and the children of Israel. Notice how Ananias addressed him. Immediately, he became his brother. So he says in our verse, still in verse 17, he says, "Brother Paul, the Lord has sent me, even Yeshua, the one who appeared to you in the way which you were coming, in order that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, so significant. What he says is, "I'm laying hands upon you with the purpose that two things would come about. That you would regain your sight." Remember, one of the experiences of this great light shining around him, and that was emphasized in the text. This powerful light from heaven around Paul with the voice that he heard. As the outcome, Paul lost his sight. And as we talked about, that is a message from God. That what Paul was doing previously, well, he was walking in darkness. He was spiritually blind. He was doing things not based upon the illumination of scriptural truth, upon the message of God. He was in darkness to these things. So let me ask you, what about you? Can you be assured, are you convinced that your life, what you're doing, how you're thinking, your beliefs, your theology, that they are illuminated, those views have been illuminated by scriptural truth. That the Holy Spirit has led you to these decisions, these convictions, and how you're living your life. Now I'm sure if someone was to ask Shaul previously, do you think it's right persecuting those who have called upon the name of Yeshua? He would have said, I certainly do. But here's the problem. Was he praying about that? Do we see him praying, asking for guidance? Has he really considered the claims of Messiah? Answer is, no, he has not. He was part of a sector of Judaism. He was a Pharisee, part of the Judeans, and we need to make a distinction. We did this in our study of the book of John last year. We make a distinction between the Jewish people, generally speaking, and the Judeans. The Judeans, as we're going to see, they are individuals who are not only Jewish, but they are called Judeans because of where they reside and their acceptance of what's called Masoret Hazkanim. That is Masoret Hazkanim. That is the tradition of the elders. And Masoret Hazkanim, it is based upon an oral tradition, not the tradition of the scripture. Not by revelation of God, but this oral tradition comes by man. So these were the Judeans, and it's going to be important in a moment. Look again at our text. He says, I've come to you that you may regain your sight and that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what's going to come about. And what is going to bring about that change? Well, the change in Paul's life. From him accepting Yeshua. Now, notice, we're going to see that Paul received the Holy Spirit, and here's the key. Receiving the Holy Spirit, if you look, for example, at 1 Corinthians, receiving the Holy Spirit is a sign of salvation. It is what we find in the Scripture, an action, or what the Scripture says, a guarantee, or a deposit, or earnest. What it means is, it is a payment from God. They're receiving that act of receiving the Holy Spirit. When one receives Him, the Holy Spirit, he is saved. He is saved, and that salvation is sealed by the coming of the Holy Spirit into that person. So, how did Paul receive? Well, by the laying on of hands, because it was appropriate, because of Paul's faith. He had not done anything yet. He was seeking God in prayer. He was fasting for revelation. And God was speaking to him concerning the truth of Messiah. So once again, he says, Brother Paul, the Lord has sent me, Yeshua even, the one who appeared to you on the way which you were coming, so that you should regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. And immediately fell from his eyes as scales, and he regained his sight. And immediately also he stood up and he was baptized. Now, what does that tell us that he was baptized? Well, baptism, biblically speaking, is an action that is a testimony of one's faith to the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, and secondly, a desire to obey God. Now, it's not based upon performance. One's not saved because he obeys God enough. He is saved by grace because of a change in heart. Heart has to do with a thought. That one believes, and this is going to be important in a moment, this word belief. So Paul believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. And Paul wants to serve this one. He wants to obey him. And that's what this term, meaning that he rose up and he was baptized. Now, theologically, we see something here. It's significant. It's emphasized that he rose up. Why is that important? It's the right direction. In the scripture, when someone rises up, it's that upward call. It is something that is pleasing to God. And what was pleasing to God? Well, Paul's faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. That's why he was baptized. And keep reading. What else is said? Look at verse 19. And he received food, and he was strengthened. So he ended his fast. And this tells us something. Once more, the scripture is constructed in a way to give us revelation, to teach us things. The fact that he was baptized, and only after his baptism did he receive food and found strength. It was because of what he was fasting and praying for. And what was that? God's revelation about this event that he has experienced. What event? What experience? Coming to hear the words of Messiah. Having an experience with Yeshua. And he wanted to understand it, and he did. He was baptized, and therefore the end of that praying came about because his purpose was fulfilled. He came to faith in Messiah. Now look, if you would, again to verse 19. We read here, and it came about Shaul with the disciples in Damascus. He was there for a few days, and immediately, notice what he did. It tells us that he was in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he did something with the disciples. He went to the synagogue. So the other disciples were going to the synagogue, but what did Paul do? Immediately he proclaimed Messiah. Now, that's not so far-fetched. For him to say, I believe in Messiah, I'm proclaiming Messiah. Perhaps everyone in that synagogue believed in the Messiah, but not by that name. They all did not believe that Yeshua was Messiah. They believed in Messiah. That's part of Judaism. But they did not believe that Yeshua was Messiah. And notice what he did here. Verse 20 at the end. That this one, meaning Yeshua, is the Son of God. So it's just not that there's a Messiah, there's a Redeemer, but he said specifically that this one, and the context is Yeshua, that he is the Messiah, and here's the revelation, here's what's important, he is the Son of God. And what does that speak to? Well, you look sometime at Mark chapter 14, when Yeshua was being examined before the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas, the high priest, came, asked him a question. Basically, he says, are you the Son of the Most High, or the Blessed One? Meaning, are you the Son of God? And Messiah says, yes, he is. And he gave a citation from the book of Daniel chapter 7, speaking about Messiah's divinity, speaking about that every people, nation, and tribe, and language is going to worship him. So Messiah spoke boldly about his divinity. And let me simply say, if you do not believe in the doctrine of the divinity of Messiah, you're not saved. You do not know who Messiah truly is, and you have not received him. It is not enough to say, I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. You need to also affirm his divinity. It is not enough to believe that he died and rose for sin. You have to believe in his divinity because you have to know who this one is. And that's what this scripture is emphasizing by the emphasis on this term, as it says here, that this one is the Son of God. Verse 21. And all of those who heard, they were astonished and amazed. And they said, is this not the one who was hindering or harassing? Some Bibles even use this word more forcibly, destroying in Jerusalem the ones calling upon this name. Now, the emphasis of the text is this one, this name, all referring to Yeshua. So they were astonished for what? Here's the key. They were astonished by the transformation, the change in Paul, 180 degrees. Now, remember what we talked about last week. I began our study by speaking about Revelation chapter 3. What Messiah said to the congregation at Laodicea about how he wished that they were either cold or hot. Well, he says, I wish you were committed. I wish you were passionate about something. Because when one is passionate, even if it's about the wrong thing, he has strong feelings. He's committed. He's acting, obeying those feelings. And if God changes those feelings, he will be conformed into a valuable servant. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Paul. He simply took that same tenacity, that same commitment, this religious affinity for, in his own mind, serving God. And it was just transformed into doing that in the name of this one of Yeshua. So once more, look at this scripture. It says, they were all those who were hearing, they were all astonished, and they said, is this not the one who was harassing in Jerusalem the ones who called upon this name? And here, for this, meaning for this purpose, he came in order to bind those and bring them to the high priest. So they're saying, you know, we're confused. We heard that this is the one from Jerusalem. He got those permission slips, those letters from the high priest, that he might bind those who use that name. Now let me tell you something. That name is powerful. That name is so problematic for those who have not received it. And that's why, at the name of Yeshua, well, we don't like to hear it today. It's not politically correct. It's not acceptable to many to say, he is the only Son of God. He is the only way to salvation. He is the only one who can bring about forgiveness of your sins. There's no other way. Now, political correctness will say, this is the one who works for me. This is the one that I've believed in. But the problem is, when someone says that, it's just saying, you know, this is my religious election. You may have your own, and that's fine and well. No, it's not. That person who has rejected Messiah and chosen some other way, they're on a false way. They're on a way that leads to eternal damnation, judgment, eternity in Hades, Gehinnom, in hell. So we can't be comfortable with that. See, Paul's entire life from this moment on is about bringing people to the truth, bringing them out of idolatry, bringing them out of pagan belief, bringing them out of a false tradition within Judaism, and bringing them to the true expression of Judaism, which is faith in the Messiah, faith based upon the teachings of the apostles and the rest of the former covenant, the Old Testament, the Tanakh. So once more, look at the scripture. He says here, isn't this the one who came here, that is to Jerusalem, in order to bind them and bring them to the high priest? Verse 22. But Saul, even the more so, received power, and he confounded the Judeans, not just the Jewish people. There were many Jewish people in that synagogue who believed, who were fellow believers, and who also were Jewish. So we need to rightly understand that this term is the Judeans once more. And he confounded, meaning his arguments, his understanding, his interpretations of prophecy, messianic prophecy, confounded, that is, destroyed the Judeans that dwelt in Damascus. And he argued. What did he argue? And this term for arguing means to dispute, but successfully. He was disputing that this one, which one? Yeshua. That this one is the Messiah. So, twice, he's the Messiah and, in the middle of that, the Son of God. So, what we find here is kind of a truth sandwich. That Messiah, that concept, belief in him, is like the bread. But what's in the sandwich, the key part, is his identity. That is, he is the Son of God. And when we deny that, and unfortunately, there are many people who call themselves believers, especially among a segment, not all, not a majority, but a segment of the Messianic community, that deny the divinity of Messiah. And when you deny the divinity of Messiah, you deny Messiah. You don't have the biblical Yeshua. Well, let's move on to verse 23. We read here, and as many days were fulfilled, we find something, that the Judeans took counsel to kill him. Now, if you can't out-argue someone, if you can't reason better, and this is the problem, what the text is telling us, is that Paul successfully, here he's still Shaul, he successfully, rightly, correctly, gave the word of God where people were receiving that. And the teachings of the Judeans, the leader of the synagogue, they could not match Paul's truth. Their interpretations were not convincing. They were confounded by the truth that Paul was offering up, that he was presenting. So because of that, what we read is this, that they took counsel together, that is the Judeans, to kill him. Verse 24. And their plot was made known, and here's something very important. It doesn't say that Saul knew their plot. That would be a wrong translation. This is in the passive. So their plot was made known to Paul. And what we find here is usually in the passive, not always, but oftentimes in the passive, it is to signify God's providence, God's working, God's presence in a situation. So their plot was made known to Paul, and they were, meaning the Judeans, they were watching or guarding also the gate, both day and also night, so that they could kill him. And here's the point. They were watching so that when he went out, that they could ambush him and put him to death. They were waiting for him to go on his way to leave Damascus, going back to Jerusalem, so that they could put him to death. Now, here again, we see something. We see that same spirit that moved against Messiah, that had a plot to put him to death. Now we see that same thing on Paul. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Why? Well, what did Messiah taught in Matthew 24? They hated me, they'll hate you. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Paul now has identified, he has received Messiah, and he's hated. And he's wanting to be persecuted. That is, they're wanting to persecute him and put him to death. But God is faithful. Look now to verse 25. The disciples, they took him by night, and they led him down through the wall and lowered him in a basket. And what happened? Verse 26. And Shaul, arriving in Jerusalem and attempting to join with the disciples. But we read here, and all, meaning all those disciples in Jerusalem, they were fearful of him, for they did not believe that he is a disciple. They did not think that Paul was sincere, not because of something Paul said or did or didn't do or didn't say. No. It was simply because of his reputation that he had against the believing community. So they did not accept Paul's profession of faith. But look at verse 27. There is a man that's going to become significant in the book of Acts, and his name is Barnabas. And Barnabas is a man that encourages others. When other people wouldn't get involved, not do something, Barnabas comes into the situation. He is always there to encourage. He's bold. And let me tell you, there's a relationship between boldness, let me say that a different way, between courage and getting involved in situations. Taking a stand for something, and that's what he did. So Barnabas, he was the son of encouragement, that's what his name means, but he was bold, and he was willing to take a stand when most people would not. So Barnabas, and notice the conjunction, it's that conjunction to show a change or something in contrast with what was just said. The majority of the disciples in Jerusalem, they rejected him. They did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, he received him, meaning Paul, brought to, and he brought him, that's the implication of the word him, that pronoun's not there, he brought to the apostles. Not to just stam disciples, meaning everyday disciples, but to the apostles. And he related to them how on the way he saw, meaning Paul, saw the Lord. And that he spoke to him, meaning Yeshua. He spoke to him, and how, this is the next thing, how in Damascus he boldly proclaimed, he confidently preached in the name of Yeshua. Now, if anyone was concerned, because it simply said, this one, this one, this one. Now when we look at the text, makes it very clear. We read, and he boldly or confidently, that word is in the verb. He boldly testified or spoke or preached in the name of Yeshua. So he wasn't ashamed of that name. He didn't say, well, this is just culturally unacceptable for me to believe in him. None of my parents didn't, my grandparents didn't, my friends don't, so I'm not. No. Paul, when God spoke to him, when Messiah revealed himself to him, Paul, in an instant, he was transformed. And notice, he didn't take this revelation lightly. He fasted and prayed for 3 days, wanting revelation, something to be declared to him. And when it was, he received it, and as we said, he was baptized. Now look, if you would, to verse 28. And he says, he was with them going in and going out in Jerusalem. So he was with the apostles for a period of time, going in and going out, meaning he joined himself to this leadership group. And once more, look carefully, we said, and was with them entering in and exiting Jerusalem. And once again, same word, proclaiming boldly, preaching confidently in the name of, and there's a change, we see previously in the name of Yeshua. But now there's a change in the name of who? It says here, in the name of the Lord Yeshua. So we see something. It's not just enough to know Yeshua is Messiah, what he did, but it's important that we acknowledge him as Lord. What does that mean? We make a commitment. How is that understood? We enter into a covenant. Many scholars point out that there is a relationship between covenant and an identification of God as Lord, ruler, master, that authority in someone's life. When someone is brought into a covenant, they are submitting to the terms of that covenant and the ratifier of that covenant. That's just simple biblical truth. And that's what Paul was doing. So it's emphasize the Lord Yeshua. So let me ask you another question. What ways are you demonstrating, testifying, showing, not just with words, but with actions, deeds, behaviors, that you are acknowledging Yeshua as the Lord of your life? When people look at you, they see that His truth is ruling in your life. That you understand that He is your judge. That ultimately He's the only one that you have to give an account to. His opinion, His rule or thoughts of you are the only ones that matter. So once again, He spoke boldly, testified, preached, however that word should be rightly translated, in the name of the Lord Yeshua. Verse 29. And speaking, and also debating with the Greeks. So here we have, in Damascus, this Greek influence. Now, once again, if you check the commentators, I mean, what are Greeks doing in Damascus? But we need to realize that going back 300 and some years before the time that we're talking about, the Greek Empire ruled this area, and there was influence. And the Greek mind, a rational mind, one that's also, in contrast to that, rooted in myth, in legend, in folklore, in idolatry as well. So what we find here is that there were those who ascribed to that Greek philosophy. And what do we know about them? Well, once more, look at the text. And also speaking and arguing with the Greeks. And they were attempting, likewise, to put him to death. Now, why is that piece of scripture included? If you are a good student of the Bible, you have to pay attention to all the biblical clues, all the scriptural indicators. And something is repetition here. It's repetitive that the Judeans wanted to put him to death, and now the Greeks wanted to put him to death. And here's the message. Those who subscribe to, acknowledge, base their life upon Masoret Haskanim, the tradition of the elders, that is the Judeans, they had much more in common. They had the same mindset, the same response, the same desire as the Greeks. Those who, if you were to ask the Judeans, do you think like a Greek? They would be highly insulted. They would be greatly offended by such a statement. The Judeans didn't think that they had anything in common with the Greeks. But what the text says is this: they do. They have the same desire because they are walking in spiritual darkness. Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Judean. And he did not know Yeshua. He was blind spiritually. And this can be said about the Judeans and also the Greeks, as is mentioned here at the end of verse 29. Look now to verse 30. And the brothers, meaning fellow believers, knowing that there was another attempt on Paul's life. And what do we see this? Well, what we see here is that when someone is chosen by God for a purpose, the enemy doesn't like it. And the enemy is going to move in his disciples, meaning satanic disciples, meaning those who have not believed in Yeshua. Now, someone will say, well, that's a strong statement. I know it is, and I meant it. See, there's only two possibilities. You are either going to serve God, or by default, you are going to be serving Satan. When someone has not received the gospel, when someone is vacant of the Holy Spirit in his or her life, he is going to be a pawn and instrument of the enemy of Satan. And his mindset is going to be satanic. Now, that doesn't mean that he's necessarily possessed by some demon, But it does mean there's demonic influence in that person's life. And what we find here, look again at the text, look with me to verse 30. And the brethren, knowing that there was this plan to attack him and kill him from the Greeks, they brought him down to Caesarea. And we find that from there, they sent him to another place, Tarsus, back to his home, a way out of danger. Now, they wanted to save his life against this attack. But God was repositioning there in order that he would begin his ministry. And then our final verse, look at verse 31. In this verse, we see something. We see how God has moved, that is, Yeshua has spoken to this man Paul, and brought the one who, I'm sure those in the congregations in Judea and Samaria and Galilee, they would see Paul as enemy number one, and would be hoping that Paul would just disappear, that he would be meeting with some unfortunate accident, and God would just take him away. God didn't do that. See, we shouldn't be praying for the demise of those who are against us, our enemy, but we should be praying, loving those who are against us, those who are persecuting us. Because theirs in darkness, we should have mercy, pity for them, understanding that they have been deceived. And our job is to bring them into the light, to share with them truth. And here again, those who are most hostile are the closest to coming to faith and will be the most valuable after coming to faith for the kingdom purposes. So now that Paul was transformed into a disciple by faith, a disciple who was transformed by the truth of God. Notice what it says, last verse, verse 31. And the congregations, this is the word ecclesia in the plural, those who were called out of this world, called out of wrong thinking, called out of wrong living, those who are of the church, it says. And the churches throughout all, meaning all the areas of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they had peace. Why? Because one man was removed. Who? Paul. How was he removed? He was brought to faith. He ceased to be an enemy and became a brother. So we need to follow that example. You have a problem in your life, someone who is a hindrance to you, someone who is a burden, someone who is a thorn in your side. Pray salvation for that person. Pray that you might be used to display love. Usually those who are the unkindest, they're hurting inside. There's something that needs to be healed. There's that story about a lion, and he is ferocious, he is mean. He is never relaxed, never gentle, never just kind to the other animals. He's always mean-spirited. And what was the problem? He was a bad lion? No. He had that thorn in his paw. And once that was removed, he was transformed. And in that same way, once we remove doubt, once we remove that lie of the enemy, we're going to see, when it's replaced with the truth of God, a person who is transformed into a brother. And that's why the first thing that Ananias said was, Shaul, or brother Shaul. Look again at verse 31. And the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And this is an interruption. We always talk about Judah and Samaria. Judah and Samaria, not Galilee. But Galilee is a term of revelation. And what it's trying to say is that there was, in the heartland of Israel, Judah and Samaria, there was revelation. And that's why Galilee is included and is in the middle here, breaking up the normal Judea and Samaria. And throughout all of Judea and Samaria, throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria, there was peace. And what else? It says, and they were being edified. That literally means, that word edify comes from a word which means to build up or to strengthen, to make more powerful, to find greater foundation in the truths of God. And they went. What's the outcome of that? When you are edified by truth, when the Spirit of God is moving and maturing you and growing you spiritually, you know what you're going to display? Look at the next part of verse 31. They went in the fear of the Lord. Such an important truth. When we are spiritually mature, we are going to walk in the fear of the Lord. And I hope you know what I'm going to say now. The fear of the Lord is demonstrating God's priority in your life, that He, above all things, is the chief priority. And every other aspect of your life, your very being, every aspect, is subjected to Him. He becomes the priority of all of you, the very essence of you. And this is what the scripture means. And they went with the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And what happened? Well, these congregations, they were multiplied. So here's a formula. You want to know about growing a congregation, seeing more people added? Well, here's the solution. It's not some program. It's not some course you're going to take. Not some theme program you're going to buy and go to a seminar and learn it and come back and do it and wow, everything's going to be transformed. No. How it's going to be is when we do what? When we are edified, built up in the truth of God, and we walk with the fear of the Lord, and we experiencing the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean, the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Very simple. That word comfort has to do with restoring things back to God's purposes, so the outcome of God's purposes can be revealed and received. Let me say it another way. Comfort in the scripture. And Messiah went to the village of comfort, Capernaum, from that same word, Naum or Nahum or Nehemiah, different forms of that same word, comfort. It is that which must be received in order that the covenant of God might be mended or healed in a person's life, so that the purposes can be fulfilled. So the outcome of the purpose of God, which are blessings and His promises, might be realized by the individual. And that's what this scripture is saying. And when that happens, you know what we can be assured of? That each congregation is going to grow. Well, we learn so much from Paul's salvation experience. We learn just foundationally what should be going on in our life. And my hope and my prayer is that Paul's experience isn't so different than yours. And if it is, well, give thanks to God because you have read the scripture and now you can begin to pray for a similar experience, a boldness, a commitment to Messiah as the Master, the Lord of your life, that you might walk in the fullness of the fear of the Lord. And that you might know the comfort of God in order that His purposes and His blessings and His promises might be realized in your life. And what's the advantage? What's the takeaway from that? Very simply, the takeaway is this. When one receives the promises of God, that person rejoices. And remember what the text says in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8 and verse 10. The joy of the Lord is my strength. When we receive, based upon obedience, the promises of God, we are going to be strengthened. First, joy is going to come. We're going to be strengthened. And through that, the manifestation of God, His glory, His presence is going to be seen in our life. God, He is good. And we should want to experience Him and share that experience with everyone that we come in contact with. Well, I'll close with this. Until next week, may God richly bless you. Shalom from Israel.